Well, let me begin by a word of explanation, first of all. I'm sure you're all wanting one. When I did, in an unstudied and now I realise rather rash moment, say that I wanted, in response to the suggestion that I should speak today, to take up the subject of God, I did, in fact, have something rather specific in mind, because at that time I was giving my mind with some degree of intensity to material that I thought might break open for us in a particular way. And as I think many of you probably know, I was doing some concentrated study in the whole question of the theological and pastoral issues that arise out of what has come to be known as the Marrow Controversy. For a number of reasons, I thought that to concentrate on one aspect, or at least one theological and pastoral dimension of that controversy, might be stimulating for us. It certainly, I think, is appropriate for us in this setting here in Crieff. And I thought it also, in a very unusual way, teaches us how theological issues reach into the very heart of pastoral issues, and how pastoral matters ultimately are constantly related to our doctrine of God and our understanding of God. And so what I have had at that time set my mind on doing was sharing with you part of the material that I was trying to gather together. I must say, I think, to you that when the programme came out, I was rather alarmed to discover, and it was certainly not Sandy's fault, it was entirely my own fault, that I was to speak on the doctrine of God. And I began then, out of cowardice rather than anything else, I suppose, to begin to think along different lines and to try to think how in some way or another we could think about this notion of the doctrine of God in a way that would be appropriate and relevant to the rest of the subject matter of the conference. However, for a number of reasons, one or two of which I'm just about to detail to you, it has seemed to me to be a good thing, and it's certainly been pressed home increasingly on my spirit to be the right thing, that I should resort to my original idea. And I have a number of reasons for doing this. The first is fairly directly related to the nature of the programme. We are going to be giving our minds, I'm sure all of us recognise, to what is in itself a difficult subject. It's also a controversial subject, and I imagine either scientifically or theologically, it's a very weighty subject. And I didn't think that you would bring down blessings on my head if we set off immediately into flight in some abstruse treatment of the doctrine of God. So that I hope what I'm going to say to you today will be of a very different nature from the matter that we'll be considering in the other sessions, and I hope very much that it will be in a much lighter vein. I don't mean by that, of course, that my treatment will be largely comical and anecdotal. But I do mean that I hope we will be able to approach things at a slightly different level. And I also hope, and I increasingly believe this to be one of the most important things at a minister's conference, that it may be of pastoral and spiritual value. Pastoral value in terms of the ministry we exercise, and spiritual value in terms of our own spiritual condition, our theological thinking, and fundamentally, of course, in terms of our relationship to God. So one motivation is the character of the programme. The second reason for dealing with the subject in this way is as follows. I can, I think, make no claim to any expertise in the area of ecclesiastical history, and there are a number of brethren present who are able to make such claims, or at least have such claims made for them. And I do not want either to embarrass them or embarrass myself by posing as an authority on the history of the Marrow controversy. But what has struck me over a number of years of consideration of it is this, that it illustrates for us a great historical principle, that wherever there is a recovery of biblical thinking and preaching and theologizing in the churches, almost inevitably the same issues arise over and over and over again. When we were considering the law last year at this time, you may or may not remember that one of the things I said was this, that when the apostolic gospel is recovered, it is inevitable that Christian people begin to ask the apostolic question, why then the law? It's a question that rarely arises outside of the context of a resurgence of biblical thinking and preaching. And that's something that is true of many areas of Christian theology. That, of course, is one of the reasons why we study historical theology and church history. Because we know that when there is a return to biblical preaching, there are the same problems, the same objections, the same perplexities that are aroused. And that is certainly true in the context of that general kind of reform theology and ministry to which I imagine every one of us identifies himself. Now, the reason, therefore, for approaching a theological, oblique, pastoral matter from a historical point of view is that we not only gain the insights of the teaching of Scripture on the one hand, but we also have set before us models of how this teaching has worked out in past decades. And it saves us constantly from going around as one-eyed men, assuming that men have always been one-eyed men. It takes us into worlds where there have been two-eyed men. And that teaches us that some of the ways in which we go off balance in our contemporary situation are because we are one-eyed rather than two-eyed. The third reason for taking up the matter, in a sense, lies entirely in the hands of some of the brethren who are present, because a number of you have in different ways shared with me the interest that you have and share with me in this whole area, and your interest in some of the material with which I've been dealing. And I know that many of you simply happen to be interested not only in the doctrine of God and its ramifications for pastoral ministry, but also interested in this whole and rather curious incident of the Marrow controversy. And I hope that, at least in the little material I'm going to share with you this afternoon, we will find that many of the issues that were raised then do lock into the searchings and the gropings that I believe many of us are feeling in these days after a truly biblical theology and a truly pastoral practice. So let me turn and take up this question of the Marrow controversy. And let me first of all remind you, I'm sure I need to do no more than remind you, of the context in which it arose. Where we are actually seated this afternoon was, I think Sandy will know better than I do, I think it was until fairly recently part of the presbytery of Ochterarder. And it was within the bounds of this very presbytery, within a matter of miles of this place, that the Marrow controversy essentially arose. Let me encourage you to a moment's flight of fancy. Imagine for a moment that it's not 1981, but the year 1717, and that instead of rejoicing in the luxuries of Crieff Hydro at this conference, you are sitting on a hard bench, present at a meeting of the Presbytery of Ochterarder. The Presbytery is met to examine a young candidate for the ministry, and unlike ourselves, his examination is fairly rigorous. He has to preach, he has to present his exercises, he has to give a theological dissertation based on a doctrinal point expressed in Latin, and he is faced with doing so in many ways in one of the most prickly presbyteries in the whole of the Church of Scotland. The student's name is William Craig. And being before the presbytery of Ochterarder, he faces a question that other presbyteries are not normally given to putting to candidates for the ministry. The question is part of what later came to be known as the Ochterarder Creed. And the question that Craig is now asked by the presbytery is this: do you subscribe to the following? I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. I believe that it is not sound and orthodox to teach that we forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ. Well, Craig hesitated, and the presbytery waited. And it certainly would be interesting to have a show of hands among ourselves as to what our own response might have been and how we would have answered had we stood in the young William Craig's shoes. Now, it's essentially some of the issues that arose out of that Ochterarder Creed that lie at the heart of the Marrow controversy. As I say, in the event, Craig hesitated to sign his name to the creed. He was refused license, but as you know, the matter didn't rest there. At the next meeting of the General Assembly, the whole issue was raised. The Presbytery of Ochterarder was censured, and its creed was condemned by the Fathers and Brethren as, quotes, unsound and detestable. But neither did the matter rest there. For sitting in the assembly beside the Reverend John Drummond, at that time a minister from Crieff itself in the Presbytery of Ochterarder, beside him in the assembly sat one of the most remarkable ministers the Church of Scotland has ever had, indeed perhaps one of the most remarkable ministers who has ever lived. He was already 41 years old and had behind him a publishing history of 20 years since he had first penned as a probationer for the ministry his little book, The Art of Man Fishing. His own congregation, as you know, lay down in the Borders, and his name was Thomas Boston. And he records and recollects the incident in his memoirs. Let me quote to them for you. Speaking of that assembly, he says, "The Ochterarder Creed was all at once at that diet judged and condemned, though some small struggle was made in defence thereof." And here for our encouragement, Boston says, "And poor I was not able to open a mouth before them in that cause, although I believed the proposition to be truth, howbeit not well worded." And here, says Boston, namely in the condemnation of that proposition, was the beginning of the torrent that for several years after ran in the public actings of this church against the doctrine of grace under the name of antinomianism. Meanwhile, at the same time, sitting in the Assembly House and conversing with Mr. John Drummond, minister of Crieff, one of the brethren of that presbytery above mentioned, I happened to give him my sense of the gospel offer, Isaiah 55:1, Matthew 11:28, with the reason thereof, and withal to tell him of the marrow of modern divinity. Here let me break into the quotation from Boston to say that earlier in his memoirs and his notes in 1704, Boston recalls how he had first encountered this book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Around about 1700, when he was visiting in his parish, he had seen it on the shelf in the house of a parishioner. He borrowed it, and he found that it dealt with the very doctrinal and pastoral issues which most troubled him. He bought it from the parishioner, and he began, he says, to preach marrow doctrine. Let me again quote Boston. Hereupon he, that is Drummond, having inquired in the shops for the said book, at length got it, and from him Mr. James Webster getting it was taken therewith. And afterward Mr. Drummond himself, being hardly allowed time to read it through, you know the experience, it came into the hands of Mr. James Hogg, minister of Carnock, and in the end was reprinted in the year 1718 with a preface by the said Mr. Hogg. Later on in 1721, Boston's friends urged him to write notes on the marrow, which he did, and these were published in 1726. But already so great was the controversy that had arisen over the influence of the teaching of the marrow that in 1720 the General Assembly of the Church passed an act prohibiting ministers, either by preaching or in print, prohibiting ministers from recommending the marrow or to say anything in its favour. On the contrary, if they discovered any of their members reading it, they were to warn them of its danger and urge them neither to use it nor to read it. I'm not very sure if that's an act of the Assembly that has ever been rescinded. And if so, let me resort to the subterfuge of one later professor who said, "I cannot possibly, because of the Assembly's act, commend you gentlemen to read the Marrow of Modern Divinity, but you ought at least to look at the notes in Thomas Boston's edition of it." Now, we ought to ask, of course, what is it that is so extraordinary about one single book that it gained a place in the Index Librorum of a Presbyterian church? The Marrow had been published in two parts in the middle of the 17th century under the initials E.F., commonly understood to be those of Edward Fisher, the author of one or two other minor works in the Puritan period, the first section published in 1645 and the second in 1648. The Marrow is made up of a series of dialogues, basically among a young Christian who's troubled about the elements of the gospel, his pastor, and two other participants in the discussion, a legalist on the one hand and an antinomian on the other. The first part, certainly the most important part of the Marrow, deals basically with the relationship between the law and the gospel, and the second part deals with the exposition of the Ten Commandments. The General Assembly, when the Marrow was condemned, accused it and those who subscribed to its doctrine of being antinomians. And you will be familiar with the names of those who were associated together as the group that has come to be known as the Marrow Men, sometimes in those days called the 12 Apostles. Men like Thomas Boston and Wardlaw and Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine. Together these men wrote a protest and representation against the Assembly's decision. In response, an Assembly commission presented them with 12 queries about the teaching of the Marrow, 12 queries for 12 apostles. And they in turn replied and sought to demonstrate that while they wouldn't subscribe to every jot and tittle in the Marrow, they believed that its basic doctrine was wholesome and biblical. And they also believed that their case was never really answered. Now, often it's exactly at this point that the historical investigation really begins, and it's a very complicated and complex business. But I think it's important for us, certainly it's only within the bounds of my own competence, to stress to you what it was that really concerned these men as they sought to minister God's word in the 18th century. Boston, you remember, says that he agreed with the tenor of the Ochterarder Creed, although he found its form of expression imperfect. And what emerged in the Marrow controversy and in its debates was essentially this: that the Marrow men were accused of antinomianism, the condemners of the Marrow and the Ochter Arbor Creed were accused of legalism, and at the root of the matter lay the question of the character of God and his grace as it's presented to us in the Gospel. It's often been pointed out that it was the same assembly that condemned the Marrow so harshly, passed over a case of at least gross Arminianism and verging on Unitarianism. And you find this constant stress made in the writings of the men of this time, that they were straining, as it were, to avoid swallowing a gnat, and they were swallowing in the place of a gnat an Arminian or something even worse. And that really was, I think, why Boston and his friends took part in the controversy. Boston, obviously, from that earlier quote, was not given to controversy. He didn't feel himself to be equipped for it. He shuddered, as doubtless many of us do, to stand on his feet in the General Assembly and speak to a matter. But this was a matter in which he felt not merely theological issues in an academic sense were at stake. He saw rather that what was at stake at the end of the day were not the merits or demerits of a human publication, but it was the Gospel itself and the character of God in the Gospel and the character of his free grace. Listen to what he writes in his memoirs, because I think this underlines the point. As matters now stand, the gospel doctrine has got a root stroke by the condemning of that book. In other words, it was, as it so often is, that something is made the Aunt Sally for a matter that is of greater importance and greater profundity still. It was because the gospel, he believed, was being attacked, because God was being attacked, that he felt it necessary to support the Marrow and the Marrow men. Similarly, as a corporate group, the Marrow men and their answers to the Assembly Commission's questions comment that the title of these questions turned the matter off its proper hinge by giving a wrong colour to our representation, as if the chief design of it was not to plead for the precious truths of the gospel, which we conceive to be wounded by the condemnatory act, but for the Marrow of modern divinity, the which, though we value for a good and useful book, and doubt not but the Church of God may be much edified by it, as we ourselves have been, yet came it never into our minds to hold it or any other private writing faultless, nor to put it on a level with our approved standards of doctrine. It is the precious truths of the gospel which we conceive to be wounded by the condemnatory act. Now, inevitably, a number of very profoundly theological issues and very significant pastoral issues arose at the heart of this controversy, four of them in particular. The first was the nature of the free grace of God in the offer of the gospel. The second was the relationship between saving faith and the assurance of salvation. The third was the answer that grace gives to the errors of legalism. And the fourth was the answer that grace gives to the errors of antinomianism. And these four things are, of course, interrelated, but it's the first of these that I want us to focus our attention on for the rest of our time. The nature of the free grace of God. That is to say, in a very real sense, the nature of God himself, as we present him in the offer of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of the grace of God in the gospel. Now, I've said that the Marrow men felt that what was at stake was not the Marrow of modern divinity, but the heart of the gospel. What they were concerned, I think, to safeguard was God in his grace. But at least ostensibly, what we call the Marrow controversy was about the offer of the gospel. Indeed, it's clear from some of the questions put to the Marrow men that many of their contemporaries themselves thought that was the issue and never saw to the heart of the matter or to the issues that really concerned a man like Thomas Boston. And indeed, if I may say so, it seems to me that many critics of the Marrow men in later periods of time, especially within the Reformed tradition, have failed just as dismally to see what the issues were. The issue was not really the mode in which we express the free offer of the gospel. The real question was the character of that gospel. The tenth question which the commission put to the Marrow men takes us into the very heart of the controversy. Listen to the question they asked. Whether the revelation of the divine will in the Word, affording a warrant to offer Christ unto all, and a warrant to all to receive him, can be said to be the Father's making a deed of gift and grant of Christ unto all mankind. Is this grant to all mankind by sovereign grace, and whether it is absolute or conditional? Now, many of you will know that there are in fact several statements in the Marrow itself which give rise to this question. Let me quote two of the most significant. Evangelist is speaking, "I beseech you, consider that God the Father, as he is in his Son, Jesus Christ, moved with nothing but with his free love to mankind lost, hath made a deed of gift and grant unto them all, that whosoever of them all shall believe in this his Son shall not perish but have eternal life." Now the words are in fact a quotation from the Puritan writer Ezekiel Calverwell. Listen to how Boston expresses what it is that is being emphasized. "This deed of gift and grant, or authentic gospel offer," he says, "is expressed in so many words, John 3:16. Where the gospel comes, this grant is published, and the ministerial offer made, and there is no exception of any of all mankind in the grant. This," says Boston, "is the good old way of discovering to sinners their warrant to believe in Christ. And it doth indeed bear the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ for all, and that Christ crucified is the ordinance of God for salvation unto all mankind, in the use-making of which only can they be saved. But not," says Boston, "an universal atonement or redemption." In other words, you see, he is seeking to safeguard himself and the Marrow of modern divinity from the accusation that it was diluting the Calvinism of the Westminster Confession. "There is no question," says Boston, "of the old confessional standards being contradicted. But the grace of God," he says, "is to be freely published to all men." Immediately following in the Marrow comes perhaps an even more famous quotation from the great John Preston's book on faith. John Preston, again a Puritan writer, who was a chaplain to Charles I and in many ways was one of the most seminal of all the Puritan divines. "Hence it was," says the Marrow, quoting Preston, "hence it was that Jesus Christ himself said to his disciples, Mark 16:15, 'Go and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven.' That is, go and tell every man without exception that here is good news for him. Christ is dead for him. And if he will take him and accept of his righteousness, he shall have him." Now, again, it needs to be said that in his own edition of the Marrow, Boston adds a very lengthy note to demonstrate that the Marrow is not here teaching Arminianism or Emeraldianism. But it is stressing what had become obscured in a mortified confessional orthodoxy, that the gospel is essentially a message of grace to mankind in their sin, and it is to be proclaimed freely and equally to all men. What Boston thought he saw in the teaching of the Marrow was that without denying a biblical Calvinism, it preserved two essential keynotes of the New Testament's message that had been lost in the contemporary church. The first was this, that in our Lord Jesus Christ there is fullness of grace for all who come to him. God has made a deed of gift and grant to all men because of his free love to mankind lost. There is good news for every man without exception. And the good news is, Christ is dead for him. Absolutely without exception. So it emphasized the fullness of the grace of God. It also, in the second place, preserved the New Testament's emphasis on the freeness of the grace of God. Hence Boston's agreement with the Auchterarder Creed, that it is not sound doctrine to say that a man must quit sin in order to come to Christ. For the gospel, Boston perceived, is not only a message of the fullness of Christ for all who will come, it is a message of the sheer freeness of grace bestowed never upon the righteous, but always upon the unrighteous. Indeed, Boston quotes rather startling and justifiably famous words from Samuel Rutherford. The reprobate, says Rutherford, the reprobate have as much warrant to believe in Christ as the elect have. Now, the significance of these statements, and the reason, I think, why to us they seem rather pointedly, perhaps even dangerously worded, is this. Let me emphasize again that the Marrow men belonged to a church that was thoroughly confessional, thoroughly confessing the doctrines of the Westminster Confession, and yet apparently, at least in measure, thoroughly cold and lifeless. And one of the reasons that lay behind this, as Boston himself saw with unusual penetration, was this, that while men believed and preached unconditional election, they perverted the doctrine of unconditional election by, in pragmatic terms, preaching conditional grace. Unconditional election as the basis for conditional grace. Perhaps it may help us a little to grasp what was happening if I put the doctrine which the Marrow men opposed in the form of a logical syllogism. The major premise was this: it is the grace of God in Christ that saves the elect, a statement that one presumably could receive without exception. The minor premise was this: the elect are known by forsaking sin. The grace of God in Christ saves the elect. The elect are known by forsaking sin. And the conclusion that was drawn was this: grace is therefore offered and given to those who forsake sin. Now, inevitably, men who think with that kind of basic logic will find the Auchterarder Creed, the Marrow of Modern Divinity, the teaching of Ezekiel Calverwell, the exposition of John Preston, to be both an Arminian and an Antinomian aberration. But I think you will also see what these men were doing. They were confusing the fruit of grace with qualifications for grace. And as a consequence, they were turning the freeness and fullness of the gospel of Christ, and therefore ultimately, as we will see, the very character of God himself on its head and distorting it both to those who heard it evangelistically and also to those who stood in need of its healing and saving power pastorally. Now, I may say for myself that I think this raises matters of great urgency and immense pastoral and practical importance. It seems to me that we are undoubtedly living in a time when many of us are at least feeling after the recovery of the kind of life and power and truth with which these men were so intimately acquainted. And it's almost inevitable that the same issues arise for us, as did for them. And I want to suggest to you that from this survey exposition of some of the areas that arose in the Marrow controversy, there were at least four errors in theological thinking and consequently in pastoral practice, which the Marrow men were concerned to strenuously oppose. Four distortions, one might say, which had taken place and so easily can be repeated in Reformed theology. And if I am not wholly mistaken, it seems to me that in our present times, at least in some measure, these same distortions are in grave danger of recurring. And they are all ultimately related to this question of who God is and what kind of gospel he has given to us. Now let me deal with these four issues. The first distortion that took place was this. In the preaching of the gospel, Christ became separated from his benefits. Christ separated from his benefits in the preaching of the gospel. As I suggested, there was a sense in which in Reformed theology men had begun to adopt a wrong starting place in their thinking about the gospel at all. They were asking essentially this question: to whom belong the benefits of the work of Christ? To whom belong the benefits of the work of Christ? The answer was obvious to them. These benefits belong to the elect. No others heartily and sincerely close with the saving benefits of the cross. And they were quite right, given their own theological position to say so, given Boston's theological position to say so. But then they concluded, what we must therefore do is to offer the benefits of Christ's work to the elect. That means, in practical terms, that we offer Christ to those who have begun to show evidences of eternal election. Now, I say I think it's important for us to notice the very radical difference between this and the teaching of the Reformation and the best of the Puritan divines. You remember what, for Calvin, for example, lay at the heart of the gospel message. It was not the offering of the benefits of Christ. It was the offer of Christ. Christ, as he says, clothed with his gospel. Christ clothed with his promises. Christ and his graces. And if you get it in Calvin, you get it even more powerfully in Luther. You get it often in the best of the Puritan divines. And what is the significance of this mode of stating it? Well, it's simply this. It is that the person and work of Christ, the atonement of Christ and Christ himself, ought never to be separated. But what was happening and what continues to happen is that the mercy and the merits of Christ were being divided. Often, for example, in the 16th and 17th century, the great expression that was used was totus Christus, the whole Christ offered in the gospel, and not merely his benefits. And you see the difference. The difference really is a very far-reaching one. For the benefits of Christ's work, at the end of the day, can only be offered to those to whom they belong. but Christ himself in the scriptures and in pristine Reformed theology was to be offered in his fullness and all sufficiency to every man upon the face of the earth, because he is the Father's deed of gift and grant to lost mankind. That is why, isn't it, that at the best stages of our Reformed theology, men have been able to speed throughout all the earth with the most exalted Calvinism conceivable, and at the same time to say to every man, not Christ died for you. That is to say, the benefits of Christ are yours. But Christ is dead for you. That is, in the fullness of Christ crucified, there is salvation even for you through faith in his name. Now, it's a very striking thing to notice that it was precisely at this point that Reformed theology began to fall into the categories of Arminianism. It began to theologize with the same basic premises. What does a consistent Arminian say when he hears about election and about particular redemption? He says this: if the benefits of Christ's death are thus particularized, if there is distinguishing grace like this, I can no longer say to men, Christ died for you. And if I can no longer say to men, Christ died for you, I can no longer evangelize. The essence of my evangelism is my ability to tell men Christ died for them, and that the benefits of Christ's death are for them. And what we need to say is that the message of the gospel, indeed the message of the gospel, whatever our theological persuasion is, as you remember Packer points out so powerfully in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, the gospel message is not a message merely about the benefits of Christ's death. It isn't benefits we offer, but a Savior who is full of grace and able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him. So as I say, you see, Reformed theology was beginning to think in Arminian categories. We have all criticized this kind of thing in another kind of way. Come to Christ and your problems will be solved. Come to Christ and ask him to be your Savior, and then at a later stage you may discover yourself asking him to be your Lord. Come to Christ for salvation now, come to Christ for the second blessing then. Come to Christ now as your Savior, live your life as a carnal Christian, and then be exalted to the condition of being perfect in Christ Jesus. But you see, that way of thinking so easily and readily can be appropriated by truly Reformed theology as well. So that in our expression of the gospel, in our thinking about the gospel, we are concerned to offer the benefits of Christ's death rather than to offer the Christ himself. You remember how Jesus puts it in that exalted moment in Matthew chapter 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to babes, for such was your gracious will. No more profound statement of unconditional election. But it's out of that profound statement of unconditional election that there comes the freest, fullest, most all-sufficient offer of the gospel of grace. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that in Christ's preaching of the gospel, based as it is on his knowledge of the unconditional election of the Father, it is not merely the benefits of his atonement that he offers to men, rest for their souls. It is himself clothed in the benefits of the gospel. And only when thus, in truly apostolic fashion, we present Christ to men, and not merely the benefits of Christ, will we have come near to the heart of the truth. So this perversion had begun to arise that Christ was being separated from his benefits in the understanding and ministry of the gospel. The second thing that was happening was this. The preaching of the word, not only evangelistically, but throughout, the preaching of the word had come to involve a conditional offer of the gospel. And I mean that in the fullest sense. The result of separating Christ from his benefits was disastrous. But what happens when we thus separate Christ from his benefits is this. When we offer the benefits of Christ, we begin to do so on condition. We say, you may have Christ if you are elect. You may receive forgiveness if you have sufficiently forsaken sin. And the point the Marrow men were concerned to emphasize was that that turns the message of the gospel on its head. It happens admittedly in a very subtle way, imperceptibly, but it happens nonetheless for this reason, that it is the gospel alone that enables men to forsake sin. It cannot therefore be that the forgiveness of sins is conditioned by men forsaking them. Now, increasingly I have come to see that there are few points at which we need our minds and our hearts more in tune with the character of God than this. For wherever we make the offer of Christ dependent upon conditions, we have taken what is the essential grace of God in the gospel, and we have disgraced it. Grace then is no more grace, however subtly it happens, and in whatever exalted reformed theology it may take place. And you will have discovered, as I'm sure all of us have discovered, that there is at least one area in which this matter is extremely important. Because I think it's possible for us so to join the Puritan tradition of theology with the understanding of that natural man which we all once were, so that implicitly and then explicitly in our preaching, we make God and the offer of Christ conditional, and often conditional on the degree of conviction which our hearers feel. Now, one says that with a great measure of reticence and hesitation, because which of us is really sufficient to untangle the mystery of the conviction of sin? But is it not possible that on these premises, indeed it is certainly something that often appears on these premises, that the preaching of the gospel and the offer of Christ becomes ultimately conditional upon a certain degree of sin? Let me, for a moment, hide behind a Baptist. I mean C.H. Spurgeon. In a sermon entitled Christ Crucified, preached in 1858, and almost in an aside, but a most illuminating aside, he says this. By the way, let me tell you a little story about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I am a great lover of John Bunyan, but I do not believe him infallible. And the other day I met with a story about him which I think a very good one. There was a young man in Edinburgh who wished to be a missionary. He was a wise young man, so he thought. If I am to be a missionary, there is no need for me to transport myself far away from home. I may as well be a missionary in Edinburgh. No better place to be a missionary, you might say. Well, says Spurgeon, this young man started and determined to speak to the first person he met. He met one of those old fishwives. Those of us who have seen them can never forget them. They are extraordinary women indeed. So stepping up to her, he said, "Here you are, coming along with your burden on your back. Let me ask you if you have got another burden a spiritual burden. What, she asked, do you mean that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Because if you do, young man, I got rid of that many years ago, probably before you were born. But I went a better way to work than the pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your persons that do not preach the gospel. For he said, keep that light in thine eye and run to the wicket gate. Why, man alive, that was not the place for him to run to. He should have said, do you see the cross? Run there at once. But instead of that, he sent the poor pilgrim to the wicket gate first, and much good he got by going there. He got tumbling into the slough and was like to have been killed by it. But did not you, the young man asked, go through any slough of despond? Yes, I did. But I found it a great deal easier going through with my burden off than with it on my back. The old woman, says Spurgeon, was quite right. John Bunyan got the getting rid of the burden too far off from the commencement of the pilgrimage. If he meant to show what usually happens, he was right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong. The cross should be right in front of the wicket gate, and we should say to the sinner, throw thyself down there and thou art safe. But thou art not safe till thou canst cast off thy burden and lie at the foot of the cross and find peace in Jesus. Now you see the point, I think. It is possible, isn't it, to preach the gospel of the blessed God in such a way that men, however little we express it, have to merit the grace we offer by the conviction they experience. And yet you see, at the end of the day, that is to make the grace of God conditional. And Christ bids us to make the grace of God in its offer freely and fully to all men. Now, it might be said, and you might feel could be said with some measure of justification, that to say this is to do away with the necessity of the conviction of sin. But it couldn't really be said of Thomas Boston that he wanted to do away with the conviction of sin, could it? It couldn't be said of Spurgeon that he wanted to do away with the conviction of sin. On the contrary, what they and we together ought to be trying to do is to place conviction of sin where it should be placed, where Calvin, I think, and the Puritans at their best, and Boston and the Marrow men, and Spurgeon himself also want us to place it. And if I can try to express the matter like this, we need to come to recognize that there is a very vital distinction in our thinking about the conviction of sin between the means that God may employ for conversion and the conditions that we proclaim for grace. Often in his providence, God uses conviction of sin in various ways and to various degrees to bring men and women to his Son. But isn't it Thomas Watson who says that if to draw out the poison you only need a needle, there isn't very much point in thrusting in a sword? We are not bidden in the New Testament to go and preach conviction of sin as the warrant for faith. We are bidden to go and offer Christ in the fullness of his grace and the freeness of the gospel offer. And conviction of sin is not a condition which must be met before Christ is offered. It is never more than a pathway which may be trod through the preaching of free grace. So I suggest to you that there is this great danger of the preaching of the word involving a conditional offer of the gospel It may not be conviction of sin that we place before men as the condition. But if we place any conditions before the offer of the gospel, then it is a conditional gospel that we offer, and not the gospel of the free grace of God. And if we have a conditional gospel, our souls will not really be enlarged to plead with sinners of mankind. And the power and sheer freeness of that gospel is not likely to break forth in a ministry of conviction and conversion, as it did when Christ was exalted in the Acts of the Apostles, and men through the free offer of the gospel were brought to conviction of sin and repentance towards God. The third distortion that took place was this. There took place a distortion in the very character of God himself in the development of Reformed theology. The whole point of the Ochterarder Creed was to stress the unfettered, free, sovereign, unconditional and unconditioned grace of God in Christ. It intended to emphasize that the great indicatives of God's grace must always precede the gracious imperatives of our ethical conduct, and the same motivation fired the Marrow men. They saw that to make God's grace dependent on anything, even to make it dependent on graces, was to distort its true nature. And that was so in two levels. It was so on one level in the work of salvation. This Marrow theology emphasized that salvation is accomplished through grace. Here one thinks, for example, of a passage like Romans 5 to see the point. When did Christ show grace to men? While we were yet helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What then are the conditions which must be met before we have a dying and a dead Christ? Well, there are none. There are just none. And were there conditions, dead men in their trespasses and sins could never have met them. But there's another level to this distortion in the very character of the grace of God itself, because there is a distortion that can take place not only in that aspect of the outworking of salvation and the personal redemption of the believer, but that can be drawn back into our thinking about the very source of redemption. We all know, and we are often criticized as evangelicals for preaching the message of the cross in such a way that it appears that Christ the Son persuades his unwilling Father to be gracious to sinners. In other words, the grace of God to lost sinners becomes conditional at its very heart. God will only have a heart of grace if his Son will come and die. And that again is the very reversal of the biblical presentation. And sometimes, is it not true, we are guilty of the very thing for which we are criticized? It's very interesting to read Boston in this connection. In his memoirs, he says two very striking things. He says, "I had no great fondness for the doctrine of the conditionality of the covenant of grace." Indeed, at one presbytery meeting, there was a young candidate for the ministry whose exegesis was set on the question, "An foedus gratiae sit conditionatum." And when he had translated the question and found out that it really meant whether the covenant of grace was conditional or not, he answered in the affirmative that faith was the condition. And Boston protested, I will be their God and they shall be my people is not conditional, but absolute. Ergo, the covenant is not conditional. But there's another very striking thing that has puzzled many commentators on Boston, but I think comes very near to the heart of the matter. For Boston also makes it plain that he could not accept the doctrine of a separate covenant of redemption, or pactum salutis, between the Father and the Son. And those of you who have read Jonathan Edwards' comments on Boston's book on the covenant will remember how Edwards says that he shows himself to have been a truly great divine, but he, Edwards, cannot really understand Boston's teaching on the covenant. And here, I think, ultimately, is the reason. Boston shied away from the idea of a third covenant in which Christ took upon his shoulders the conditions of the covenant of works in order that there might be a covenant of grace. Not merely, indeed, probably not entirely, because he found no warrant for it in Scripture as a covenant. That, in a sense, was a secondary matter to him. The really important theological proposition that concerned him was this. It was that if there was such a thing as the covenant of redemption, and as that doctrine of the covenant of redemption was expounded, he recognized that it tended to give the impression that the grace of God is conditional upon and conditioned by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is not the source of that work. And that's a vital distinction for us to draw. The grace of God is not dependent upon the work of Christ, but is rather the source of the work of Christ. And the work of Christ is conditional in no sense. So that what Boston was saying was this: but the doctrine of the covenant of redemption actually endangered the doctrine of grace, and therefore the doctrine of God. Now, you may think that to be a nice distinction, too nice, perhaps. But even if you do, I think you will recognize that it comes very near, touches something very near the heart of the matter. Yeah. Because Boston was concerned to hold aloft this great truth, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was God who did not spare his Son. It was God who freely delivered him up for us all. When the fullness of time was come, it was God the Father who sent forth his Son. So that the grace of God in the gospel is not something that is conditional upon the coming of Christ, but rather the coming of Christ stems from the grace of God and from the heart of God. So that at the end of the day, it wasn't merely the question of the gospel offer, the warrant to believe that the marrow men saw was at stake, nor even the question, interesting though it is, of the nature and number of the covenants. It was ultimately, as always ultimately is, it was the question of God, who he is, and what kind of God he is. Is he a God who deals with men on the basis of free, unmerited, totally unearned grace? Or is he a God who comes to men with conditions in the right hand and in the left? Indeed, in a sense, to bring the matter down to its starkest, the issue between the marrow men and their denigrators was the same issue that arose between Jesus and the Pharisees. Both believed in a holy God. Both were Calvinists. They believed in predestination and election. Both believed in the continuing significance of the law of God. But the Pharisees believed and taught conditional grace, and therefore they believed and taught a conditional God. And Jesus was angry because of the distortion of his father in the sight of the common people. And that is why, with that sharp intellectual edge, he taught the free loving grace of God and exhibited the free loving grace of God to sinners. The Pharisees preached that men could be saved if they met conditions. And remember, there was a time when the Pharisees were evangelicals, yes, set apart as a great and glorious holiness movement. And at the end of the day, they preached that men could be saved if they met the conditions. Whereas Jesus taught the two great truths that broke open Pharisaic theology: that men could meet no conditions, and that there were no conditions to be met. So that his message was, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Free, unconditional grace from an unconditional and unconditioned God. Let me hide again behind John Owen this time. No Baptist he, but unacquaintedness with our mercies, our privileges, is our sin as well as our trouble. We hearken not to the voice of the Spirit which is given unto us, that we may know the things that are freely bestowed upon us of God. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord. And then listen to this. I believe this to be profoundly true. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? And listen to his analysis. At the best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. It is true that alone is the way of communication, but the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. Many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high price of the blood of Jesus. Yes, he says, this is the way of communication. But the fountain and the spring lies in the bosom of the Father. And brethren, that's something we need to grasp. Let me stress again that Boston was at pains to emphasize his adherence to the confessions of the Reformed churches. But he had been captured by free grace, and he could not therefore believe in an unconditional election which produced conditional grace, a conditioned gospel, and a conditional gospel offer. And he rose to his feet eventually, for all his natural timidity, because he saw, like Jesus, that it was the gospel that was at stake. Indeed, it was the very character of God himself. And that brings me to the fourth issue that arises. The first, that in the Marrow controversy there took place a separation of Christ, the benefits of the gospel, from his person. Secondly, that the offer of the gospel became conditional, and conditioned rather than free. Thirdly, that the nature of the grace of God and the character of God himself were distorted. And the fourth thing that arose was this: that there was, as there continues to be, the danger of distortion in the nature of the pastoral ministry itself. I find as I contemplate this teaching that there are massive practical, personal, pastoral implications. You see, the danger that so many of these men had fallen into in the early decades of the 18th century was this. They had come to master the pattern by which grace works, but their hearts and minds had not yet been mastered by grace itself. You may know the great Puritan distinction that they often emphasize between the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the power of the truth, and this is surely what was happening. There were men who had a hold of the wrappings of the system of grace, what we call the doctrines of grace, but who had not themselves been mastered by the gift of grace in the heart of Christ and in the heart of God. You see, it's possible to be a Calvinist with the mind and heart of a natural man towards God. And you will see, I think, why this is so significant for us individually and in our pastoral ministry. The reason is this. The man who is only a conditional offer of the gospel will have a conditional gospel to offer. The man who is only a conditional gospel will have only conditional grace. And the man who is only conditional grace will have only a conditional God. And the man who has a conditional God will ultimately have a conditional pastoral ministry. At the end of the day, he will only give his heart and his life to his people on condition. And he will be like a latter-day Jonah, shutting up his heart against sinners, because he thinks about God ultimately in conditional terms. And that was the blight on the ministry of the Church of Scotland in Boston's day. Men who were thoroughly reformed in their confessional subscription, but men whose bowels, whose hearts were closed up to God's people and to the lost of all nations, who came under the condemnation of Alexander White, as you may remember, who said that there was still such a thing as sanctification by vinegar.
By vinegar.
Ironclad in our orthodoxy, and so unlike the one who would not break a bruised reed or extinguish a dimly burning wick. They did not preach free grace. They did not show free grace, because they did not know free grace. And perhaps they did not know the God. But when one of the flock has strayed and sinned, fallen perhaps into a chasm and been bruised by Satan, it is not to a God or to a pastor of conditional grace that he will turn, but someone who will say, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." That is the ultimate issue under the theology of God, is that we should become pastors like God, pastors like a God who, in his heart of free grace, seeing the sinner from afar, runs, falls on his neck and kisses him and leads the rejoicing and says, "This our brother was dead and is alive, is lost, and now he is found." To me, very simply, at the end of the day, the pastoral issue that arises out of considering the Marrow controversy is this: what kind of God do I have? Or what kind of pastor am I like? Am I like the Father? Or am I perhaps like the elder brother who would not go in because he only had a conditional offer of grace to his lost brother. May God teach us in our hearts the word, freely you have received, freely give.